you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 78. Sorry, Psalm 73. I only had one cup of coffee this morning, so we'll get there. In Sunday school, in the fellowship hall, this summer we've been going through the book of Psalms, and so as I'm trying to retool my mind to for a sermon in one of the book of Psalms, it's been hard to have to cut out. There's so much in the book of Psalms, and one of the main things that we're learning in our Sunday school class is that we've been trained mostly to read Psalms, or to choose a psalm to read like we choose a hymn out of our hymnal. We find one that's appropriate for the moment. Or maybe you're feeling a certain way and you want to find that psalm that matches the state of your heart. And of course, and definitely, God uses that psalm to minister to your heart. But would you do that for a chapter in the, let's say, the Gospel of John? Would you just pick a random chapter and read it and not read what comes before it? And so the challenge that we've been facing is, are the book of Psalms just a random collection of psalms? Number one, we know they're inspired by God. They were written by many different men over a vast period of time. But how are they organized, and why are they organized in the way that they are? Is there a structure to the book of Psalms? We're not going to dive into that this morning, but I want to encourage you that when you read the book of Psalms, start at chapter 1. And then let chapter 2 follow that. And then go into chapter 3 and read them in order. Because at some point in history, when the Jewish people lost their place of worship, when they lost their capital, and when they lost their Davidic king, and when after the last psalm was written, somebody came through inspired by God and put the psalms into a specific order. He put them into 5 books. The Talmud, the kind of a Jewish commentary on the book of Psalms, says, as Moses gave us 5 books of the Pentateuch, God gave us 5 books of the Psalms. And how are these 5 books and the 150 chapters arranged? Is it by author? Is it by chronology? No and no. It is by theme. There is a message in the book of Psalms. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is explaining to his disciples, Luke 24, 44, Jesus tells his disciples that Moses, that is the Torah, the law, and the prophets and the Psalms are about him. Sometimes we make it a good Bible study to find out which, you know, that so many of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament, and so we want to find out which Psalms are about Jesus, and I want to mark those, and that is good, but the reality is every single psalm is about Jesus. Every single psalm is prophetic about Jesus Christ. And so it's been a challenge to me my whole life. When I come to the Psalms, I run into these speed bumps. There's some psalms that I just don't want to read. There's some psalms that are just difficult. There's some psalms that don't seem to apply to me. And when you start with chapter 1, when you start with chapter 2, John Calvin called chapter 1 and 2 the primer to the entire book of Psalms. Martin Luther calls the entire book of Psalms a mini Bible. That the entire Bible is found in the book of Psalms. So my reason for bringing this up this morning is not to thump you over the head with the book of Psalms, although it wouldn't be as painful as getting hit with the entire Bible. My reason for bringing this up is to be a cheerleader to you, not to be afraid to delve into the book of Psalms. Yes, you might get lost. But if you begin at chapter 1 and chapter 2, and if you pull out a colored pencil and a highlighter and a pen, and you start taking notes in the margins and look for themes, look for how each psalm is connected. Because mostly and usually when you're reading one psalm, there's a connection to the psalm before it and a connection to the psalm after it. It's called reading in context. And we do this when we read anything else. We don't do it when we read a hymnal, because these have been arranged usually by topic, or maybe by liturgy, or by calendar, Christmas hymns and Easter hymns. But these have a specific message. Overview. Book 1. The theme is God introduces his Davidic king, his messianic king, his anointed. Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is he who does not sin but meditates on Scripture. That's not me. I've sinned. So I read that and I find out, okay, there is a blessing for the one who meditates on Scripture, but, you know, I've sinned. So does that disqualify me? And you get to the end of chapter 2 and you find, blessed is he who takes refuge in the Son. Ah, I can do that. So the singular he in chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. And the you in chapter 2 is us. We are the wicked of the earth who in chapter 2 are raising our fists in defiance against God's Davidic king. And that's the theme of books 1 and 2, that God's Davidic king faces opposition. In book 3, we have a crisis. The Davidic king is cut off, and we find out that actually the temple is destroyed. In book 4, we find out that though the Davidic king has been cut off, Yahweh is king. God is king. He's not just king over Zion, over Jerusalem, over Israel, but we find out that this kingship encompasses the entire world. And this theme is in almost every single psalm of book 4. We also find out that he has a solution. And in book 5, there's a response to the solution. This pattern from book 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, if you were to notice, books 1 and 2 are heavy with laments. There's about as many laments in the Psalms as there are praise psalms, but most of them are in book 1 and 2. There's almost twice as many of them. You get to book 3 and they break about even. You get to book 4 and there's actually twice as many praises than laments. And one teacher described it as book 1 and 2 are laments sprinkled with praises, and books 4 and 5 are praises punctuated by laments. And this is our life. This is a picture of our life, our walk with Jesus Christ. Though you have the Spirit dwelling in you, the Spirit of God, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you know that life still has trials. There are things that are still lamentable. You still experience hardship. You're still going to face physical death. And yet, if your eyes are focused on Jesus Christ, your heart is going to be overflowing with praise. So I want to give you that big picture, and the challenge for me, since we've been studying this, is not to focus on the big picture. I'm trying to focus on one psalm today, on one chapter. So let's do that. We're going to look at Psalm 73, which is the first psalm of book 3. This is the crisis that the people of Israel face. And one final note before we read. These psalms were put into this order after the exile, after the destruction of the temple. And these psalms, which most of them were meant for worship in the temple, most of them also, all of them are meant for instruction. The emphasis of the book of Psalms that we have today, right now, is for our instruction. That's why they're in the Word of God. That's why Jesus said, he scolded the Pharisees for missing this, and he told his disciples what Moses wrote, what the prophets wrote, and what's in the Psalms is about me. Don't miss it. Remember, in Jesus' day, the disciples didn't sing these as much as they read them and memorized them. They didn't have the temple and hadn't had the temple, the first temple. They had the second one, of course. But they were still meeting in synagogues, and they were opening these up and reading them. So let's do this as they did. Book 3, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the shalom, the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, or I will have said this out loud, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word, and when I read your word, I feel small. There's so much in here. So much you're communicating to us. And Lord, we want to see your message to us. We want to see your revelation to us. So Father, let us see the face of Jesus Christ this morning in your word. Father, we praise you for words of worship that you have given to us. And we praise you for Jesus Christ, who because of him, we can take your words of worship, your prayers, and take them back to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds to you. Lord, humble us and help us to respond in praise, in surrender. Lord, we praise you and commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the scriptures that are laments, most of the laments. I don't know, sometimes I don't feel lamentable. But I'm looking for a quote here. I'll paraphrase. If we just came to church to offer our praises to God, and we all maintained a smile on our face the entire time, and we just pretended that we were happy when maybe we're not, I don't think our praises would go very high. I think they'd probably bounce off the ceiling because I don't think they'd be real. Dan Allender, an author and Bible scholar, describes lament as a dark soil, which, and laments are the seeds from that dark soil, and it's from that dark soil that praises grow. We dwell and live in a place of brokenness. And we need to take that brokenness to God. How can you surrender? This is an illustration for later, but I'll use it now. Two armies who are at war with each other, how can one of them surrender to the other unless they admit that they're at war? From Genesis 3 and from Psalm 1 and 2, we find that we are in a state of war against the Almighty God. We are in a state of rebellion against him. And I think we forget that. Even though I'm in Christ, Even though I claim him as my Savior, I keep forgetting my way, how wayward I am. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we won't forget. We'll actually be pretty disgusted with ourselves. And that's where lament comes out. It cries out and says, Lord, I'm broken. We look at our TVs, we look out the windows, and we see a broken world, and that should cause us to lament even more. Lord, look at this broken world. Don't you love us? Won't you restore us? Return to us. Relent from your anger. The psalmist is looking out his window, and he begins with a statement of confidence. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It sounds like a strong statement of confidence if you read it by itself, but then the next verse, he's recounting something he's experienced, and he says, but as for me, that confidence eroded. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Our first point this morning is to understand is that we need to pin our hopes. We need to pin our hearts on the hope that God is good. This is what the psalmist expected, but he ended up envying the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3 says, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pain, they have no illness, they have no troubles in life that everybody else seems to be having. And it's not just an ordinary, these aren't just ordinary guys. These are guys who get away scot-free with evil, with troubling others. They have found out, and we see this in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. Have you ever gotten away with anything? Been tempted to do something, say something, steal something? Gotten away with it? And kind of that fear, that kind of that weight on your shoulders of, I hope nobody sees me. I hope I don't get caught. And you find out, hey, I didn't get caught. Everything's okay. I got away with that. And so next time it's just a little bit easier to get away with that. This is the experience of these wicked. And as the psalmist is looking at them and he's saying, they keep getting away with it. And the more they get away with it, the bolder they get. And they're so bold that they have no shame. They practice their evil out in public and they're actually proud of it. And Lord, you've let them go so long that they've gotten to the point where not only do they just keep doing it, not only do they do it out in public, but now they're mocking, verse 8, they mock and wickedly speak oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Now, in book 3, the context of the book of Psalms, the crisis being that Jerusalem has been destroyed and the temple has been wiped clean off of Mount Zion. The psalmist here is looking at, he's looking at God's, the enemies of God's people, the Babylonians, and he's saying, Lord, aren't we your people? Aren't we the ones whom you gave a covenant relationship to? Lord, it's been 70 years, Lord, and they still profane your name. They still celebrate every year when they destroy Jerusalem. What's going on? If you've been reading Psalms in order, you read Psalm 1 and 2, and you understood in Psalm 2 that the ones who are scoffing and mocking, the kings of the earth who rise up against Yahweh and his anointed, you know what happens to them. They're utterly destroyed. That Yahweh sends his king and he rules with an iron rod and he's going to come and silence them forever. Also in Psalm 1, it describes the righteous is like a tree firmly planted in water. His fruit is always in season and his leaves do not wither, but the wicked, they will fade away like chaff, and they will not stand in the assembly of the righteous. Their destruction will be sudden. So the psalmist, in his complaint here, when he says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high, they've set their mouths against the heavens. This imagery comes from Psalm 2. Their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 10, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Not only do they mock God, but now they say, you know, there is no God. We get away with this so easily, there just must not be a God. And he adds, he sums this all up in verse 12. He's spent so many verses describing the wicked. In verse 12, he says, behold, these are the wicked. Basically, look, see, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, and they have increased in wealth. If you belong to God, you understand his promise of blessing on you. The Jewish people, as they're reading this, or if someone's reading the Psalms here in order, they're remembering the blessing. Blessed is he who meditates on Scripture and does not sin. Okay, Lord, I've been trying. He says, surely, in verse 13, in vain I've kept my heart pure. Lord, I've been trying not to sin. I've been making sure that I keep a pure heart. What's the deal? Lord, I understand. At the end of Psalm 2, you said there's a blessing for those who take refuge in you. Lord, we're your people. What's going on? Verse 14, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. I've been beaten all day long, and Lord, I've been punished every single morning. Lord, I'm your child. I haven't disobeyed you, and why are you spanking me? That's his complaint. And again, you remember Psalm 1 and 2 and those promises of the wicked being punished, and those who take refuge in God being blessed. This just isn't happening. When the wicked prosper, it's easy to doubt that God is good. But God's people are not exempt from times of trouble. And that's what the psalmist is struggling with right here. You remember Jeremiah? If you remember the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is telling the people in Jerusalem, while Jerusalem is surrounded by the army of Babylon, he's saying, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. If you climb over the wall or escape, surrender yourselves to the Babylonians, you'll be spared. But God is going to use them to destroy this city. And what do the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem do with Jeremiah? They say, you traitor. Don't you know that we're God's people? The God of the creator of the universe, he wouldn't do this to us. We're his chosen people. So they throw him down a well to try to silence him. The challenge to faith, the challenge to trusting in God, really gets turned up high when you face difficulty. It can be financial difficulty. It can be medical. You might find yourself in the hospital. You might find a parent or a child facing the very end of their life. What are you going to do as you stand before God and that's happening to you? So we get a change in tempo here when we get to verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered this and understood this, it was troublesome in my sight. We need to think before we speak. I think so often we're so ready to complain about our circumstances. What is the sin that he's about to commit or that he almost committed when in verse 2 he said, my feet almost stumbled? What is the sin that he was about to commit? He says it right here. I almost said this out loud to your children, Lord. I almost betrayed the generation of your children. Had he spoken this out loud and said, I really don't think God is good to his people. I don't think God is faithful and keeps his promises because look at the wicked. Had he said that out loud, and maybe from a teaching position, or maybe he's mentoring someone, he very easily could have led many astray, a whole generation of God's children. But something saves him. Now, verse 73 is really the heart. It's at the heart of the Psalms. And verse 17 of chapter 73 has been called the pivot point of the entire book of Psalms. This one verse is the heart. This is what Psalms are about. the entire book of Psalms, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What has been troublesome to him is the fact that justice seems to be held back, and that the wicked keep getting away scot-free with killing and hurting the innocent. That, and maybe it's your own life, Lord, why is this sin? Why does it keep having victory in the members of my flesh? Why do I keep going down this same road? Why do you allow this same temptation to come up when you know, Lord, that I am but dust? You know how weak I am. Because God doesn't call us to be perfect. He doesn't call us to defeat our sin on our own. He doesn't call us to claim victory by ourselves over our sin. What is it to be pure in heart? He doesn't call us to be pure in heart by ourselves. And this is what the psalmist is finding out. If we backtrack again to verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Did he actually think he had a pure heart? We know that no one has sinned. No one has been righteous of their own effort. For all I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans, quoting the Psalms. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. What is their end? Verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Here's Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, when the wicked are blown away like chaff. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. You ever woken up from a bad dream? And there's that moment of relief. Oh, that was just a dream. That's what it's going to be like on the day of the Lord, on the day of justice, on the day of the Lord's vengeance. Psalm 9 and 10 describes the wicked, and it says that even the memory of them will be forgotten. You're not just going to be forgotten, but the memory of you will be forgotten, the psalmist says to the wicked. Usually when I wake up and I have a dream, even if it's a good one, I usually think, oh, I got to remember that and tell my wife later about that dream. An hour later, I go to tell her and I don't remember. Those who do not seek refuge in the Lord are going to be forgotten like that to such an extent that their memory won't even be there. It makes me wonder, when we're standing in heaven, what will we actually remember of this earth? I think we'll remember God. I think we'll remember his wonderful faithfulness to us. I think we'll know that he rescued us, but I don't think we're going to remember necessarily all the evil. I don't know. That's just a theory of mine. But when the wicked are forgotten to such an extent, if the Lord doesn't remember them, I don't think we will either. All the more reason, if you want to be remembered by the Lord God, if you want to find everlasting salvation, the safest place is to take refuge in Jesus Christ. Failure to take refuge in the Son of God is certain death. Now, what happened to the psalmist here when he entered the sanctuary? He was so focused on the wicked. He was so focused on what was going on here on earth that his eyes of faith failed. He took his eyes off of what is really going on, off of reality. Like Peter walking on the water during the storm, focusing on Jesus. An amazing thing is happening. He's walking on water. And then he hears the wind, maybe feels the wind blowing through his beard and his hair, and hears the waves as they're slapping against the boat and crashing against one another. And he feels the rain on his face. And he takes his eyes off of the Master, off of the Savior, Yahweh's anointed one, and he looks at the storm. And as his heart sinks, his feet sink. This is what happens to us when we start watching the news and stop reading our Bible. When we start listening to talk radio and stop listening to the Spirit of God. Yes, maybe we can get up on the side of the commentator on the radio and rail our fist against the opponents that they have, and our opponents as well, certainly, sure. But But when we do that, we are taking up the battle cry of this earth and letting go of the battle cry of eternity. God is not here to win a political battle. He's not here to save the United States of America. He's here to save lost and broken sinners who need him. And when we lift up our political priorities above God's priorities, we're committing and about to commit a terrible sin that the psalmist here almost committed. This isn't in my sermon notes, but it's really appropriate for us this time of the election cycle. You know, it doesn't matter who our president is. What matters is who your king is. Your king needs to be the one king who was appointed by Yahweh, by the creator of the universe. Your one king and leader, your president for eternity needs to be Jesus Christ. And your heart needs to be crying every time you forget that. Not because I'm trying to make you feel guilty or you should be feeling guilty, but because you love him so much that you miss him. And when you're caught up and entangled in sin, you need to feel sad. Not just because of the guilt and brokenness that it's bringing into your life, but because you love him so much that you miss him. This is where the psalmist has come when he comes to worship. When we come to worship on Sunday morning, it's not to prepare our hearts for a message. It's to prepare our hearts to come back to Jesus Christ. It's to reorient our vision to God's vision. His vision that is from beginning to end, eternity. His vision is one of justice. One of the main themes, I was talking about all the themes in the Psalms, God's king and the cutting off of his king and the solution that he provides to that. The fact that God rules, not just over Israel and Jerusalem, but over the entire earth. The fact that his chosen people aren't just Jewish, but that they are from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it is those who trust in Jesus Christ. Those are his people. And the theme of justice is prevalent throughout the entire book of Psalms. And this complaint, Lord, why? You want to know whether or not you're reading a lament? Look for the term, how long, O Lord? How long, how long, how long are you going to let this go on? When will you restore your people? Where's that shalom? Where's that blessing that you promised to those way back in Psalm 1 and 2? Or that blessing way back, you made a promise to Eve way back in Genesis chapter 3 that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And why does he still seem to rule? Why does he still have control over so much of this world? But the eyes of faith, the correct vision, when you come to worship God, when you come to trust in him, and when you remember, oh yeah, I'm trusting in him. He's in control. He's still in control, even when the circumstances are terrible. When you come back to that spot and you remember that justice is coming. When Jesus came and he quoted from Isaiah 60, when he inaugurated his ministry, he says, today is the day of healing. And he didn't read the second half of that verse, which is also the day of judgment. Jesus is coming back for a day of judgment. And when he does, judgment will be, it will be that the house of wicked, they're going to discover that their house is made of straw built on top of a black hole. And it's going to be gone in an instant. And so the psalmist comes to verse 21. When my heart was embittered, he keeps talking about heart here. God is good to those who have a pure heart. Verse 1, verse 13, surely I kept my heart pure. Now verse 21, he's reflecting on that. When my heart was embittered, he's admitting that his heart was not pure. There you go. There is no pure heart. When my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other places in Psalms, it describes the wicked and arrogant and boastful as senseless, ignorant beasts. They're not aware that God is going to judge them. The picture we used last week in Sunday school is you drive on the freeway here by that five-star meats, and you see the cattle out in the field, and towards the end of the day, they're walking in to the, probably in to get fed there into the barn, and little do they know. I mean, they think, wow, this is a great field. Look at all this green grass. But little do they know that their days are numbered, that in a week or two, they're going to be sitting on the shelf at shopping cart. But this is the wicked. Those are ignorant, senseless beasts. They do not know their end. If they did, if God suddenly gave them a consciousness, you'd find that little herd of cattle doing something different. But this is how we are, the psalmist says, when we are focused on the circumstances of this world. When we see the wicked and the earthly circumstances that they have, we are as blind as dumb animals and senseless as dumb beasts. Nevertheless, even though my heart was embittered, the psalmist says in verse 24, even though my faith had failed, I am continually with you. What? Wait, isn't it usually, may God be with you, God is with me? This is pretty bold. I am continually with you. What I love about this is that the psalmist's heart was in the wrong place, and yet he can still say, nevertheless, I am continually with you. Lord, even when my faith fails, your faithfulness overrides that, and I am still with you. Why can I say I am with you? The psalmist says, you have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Lord, from this moment to beyond my death, I always belong to you. This is a wonderful promise. We need to be bold in our faith. We need to be bold in our hope. When circumstances are down, you need to see beyond those. Maybe God's trying to get you to look past what it is that you're facing. I think he is, because this is not our home any longer. Those members of your family that are maybe going through difficulty and your heart is burdened for them, maybe God's actually asking you, who do you love more, me or them? One of the stiffest challenges Jesus gives in the New Testament is, hey, if you don't hate your mother, father, brother, sister, you cannot be my disciple. What? What does that mean? Jesus' family comes to him. He's been preaching and has been unable to eat, and they're worried about him. They think he's gone mad, and they've come to get him. And there's a crowd around him, and they say, hey, master, your family's here. They want to see you. And he says, these are my mother and brothers and sisters, the ones who listen to me and do my will. The priority that God has given us is a priority of a different vision. The family of God now, those who place their faith in Christ, are your primary family. I don't think we have put that into our minds adequately. I don't know who has, but we need to start doing that, seeing each other as our immediate family and anybody who has trusted in Christ. It's a stiff challenge, but this is the message, the new perspective that we should have when we come into the sanctuary of God. Not just that he will bring justice one day, and Peter says the reason he hasn't is because he's patient and he wants many to come to him. He wants many to trust in him. But also, he's doing a work in you. He's wanting you to see what's really important. He's wanting us to learn to care for one another, to care first for those who are in the family of God. You know, I think a lot of us might excel really well at trying to care for the lost, but I think it's a bit harder to care for each other because we didn't pick who gets to be in this family. And a lot of the challenges I think that we face, that Christians face, are usually with other Christians. And what God is calling you to do is to lay yourself down as he did and to work with one another, to submit to each other as Christ submitted himself for the Father on our behalf. The psalmist is able to say, because of this restored vision he has, he's able to say in verse 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love this verse. I think it's in your bulletin. Memorize this. The Old Testament saints were able to say this in faith. Whom have I in heaven but you? But we have Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't we be able to say this all the more? I think they did it a little better than we did, personally. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength, is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Who are the pure in heart, and what is it to have a pure heart? It's to be near to God, to know that he's near to you. It's, what is it to have a strong heart? It's to know that he is your strength. He says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Our flesh and our hearts are going to fail, both literally and figuratively, both physically and emotionally, maybe spiritually. But the one who holds you up, and this is the good news of the book of Psalms, is as you're reading the book of Psalms canonically, in order, you find out that the Davidic king is cut off, the hope of Israel is gone after the exile. And even when they come and rebuild the temple, there's still no Davidic king. But as you read the end of the Psalms, you realize Yahweh is king, God is king, he always has been king. Even before there was a temple and a tabernacle, he was king to his people. He called himself king, talking to Samuel. When Samuel said, Lord, these people want a king like the other nations. They've rejected me. God says, no, no, Samuel, they've not rejected you as king, but me as king. God wants to be your king. He wants to be your president. He wants your heart to be so bound to him, so loyal to him, that you have no other loyalty. And that's the vision. That's the standard that we should run towards and pursue. We wrap up this morning with this. Verses 27 and 28 show two contrasting pictures. In 27 he says, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of my God is my good. How did he start this psalm out? He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But now the tragedy is I don't have a pure heart. So what? How is God good to me? By being near to you, by being near to me. Draw near to God because he has first drawn near to you. Love God because he has first loved you. This is our hope. This is our salvation. He shows this picture in verse 27 of those who are far from God. And verse 28 is the contrast, those who are near to God. He's talking about the destruction of the wicked in verse 27, but he's talking about it in the past tense. Even though they're still out there, they're still wearing their pride as a necklace, and they're clothing themselves in violence. According to the psalm, and now with this corrected vision, he says they're already judged. They're already doomed. They're already gone in the eyes of God. So the psalmist says, I'm going to take that vision too, and I'm not going to be concerned about it. My heart will be for the lost, but my heart's not going to be troubled when they're rebelling against God, because I know what their end is. Rather, my heart, instead of hating the wicked and complaining to God about it, my heart should be to the wicked, you need to repent. The message of Psalm 2, you need to come to the Son and find refuge before you perish in the way. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord Yahweh my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The pure in heart are those who know they're near God. The pure in heart are those who know that God is their strength. And the pure in heart are those who declare of all his works. I'd like to rewind this and show you more details. But why do I need to tell you to do this? You have eyes. You have the Bible. The Bible is sufficient. All you need is to read it. So go home, study this more, read Psalms 1 and 2. And my challenge to you, I just want to be a cheerleader, is to read Psalms, starting at chapter 1, and take it slowly. Meditate. For there's blessing for us when we do. Our vision will be restored. Our eyes will be set back on Him. And remember, when we come into the sanctuary, that doesn't mean the church. If you read 74 here, the bad news is the sanctuary's been destroyed. The sanctuary is the nearness of God. That's your good, that God is near to you. That you can say, I am with God wherever I am, whatever I'm going through, I am with God. Even when I'm in the midst of sin and temptation and trial and struggle, I am with God. And when you remember that, your vision will begin to be restored. That is God rescuing you from wherever you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just are in awe of what you're doing. Lord, you're at work in this world so far, doing so much more than what we realize and what we see. Father, things don't always go the way we want them to. Our hearts are pierced and embittered because the goodness of God that we want to see, the good we want to see happen, the blessing we want on our lives, doesn't always end up being the way we wanted it to be. And so, God, we remember that we are frail. We remember that we're sinners and that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. We remember what it took to save us. Oh, Lord, that you gave your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And he willingly, for the Father, on our behalf, put himself on the cross, died an excruciating death, was separated from the Father when he took our sins upon himself. Lord, he knew no sin, and yet he became sin for us, so that wrath that is due the wicked, the wrath that you have in store for all who sin, was poured out on him. Oh, Lord Jesus, we remember you, and we thank you for your sacrifice. And we thank you that you did not stay in the tomb. We thank you that you rose again, and that you, the Davidic king, the Davidic heir, are the solution. That you were not cut off forever, but now you reign in heaven. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us to humble our hearts and to let go of the things of this world and to be able to say, whom have I in heaven or earth but you? You are all I need. Lord, help us to remember that and help us to speak it to our children, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, that you are good because you've drawn near to us and not left us alone. In the mighty and holy name of Jesus, we pray.